To be fair, I don't often talk about sports or use sports analogies in sermons. But I'm enough of a sports fan, particularly at this time of year, that today seemed like the day. We are, as you know, on March 1st, just about to launch into another college basketball season of March Madness, which is always fun. And for those of us who want to look beyond the spring to the summer on a warm day like today is meant to be, we're already beginning to think about baseball as the Cactus League and Grapefruit League get started with spring training and spring games. And it turns out today there's a really wonderful story that just might help give us a little insight into what Luke is trying to teach us through Christ's life. So I thought we might start there today. But first, a reading from Luke. From the 10th chapter, today reading verses 25 to 37. Listen to God's word for us today. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind," as the choir so powerfully just reminded us, "and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Now, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Back to baseball. There was this wonderful moment that happened a few years ago. It was in October of 2015. The Texas Rangers and the Toronto Blue Jays were in a divisional playoff game. It was the bottom of the 7th inning. The score was tied at 2. Texas was up to bat, and they had a runner on 3rd base. The Toronto pitcher threw the ball. The batter didn't swing. The catcher caught the ball. And as the catcher was throwing the ball back to the pitcher, it accidentally hit the bat of the batter and bounced into fair territory in the infield. The catcher and the pitcher just nonchalantly began to make their way to pick up the ball, but the runner on 3rd base, aware of an obscure rule, knew that that ball was actually in fair play and ran across home base, scoring a run. Pandemonium ensued. The umpires quickly gathered together to figure out what had happened, to try to figure out what was the actual rule in this case. And as you can imagine, the managers from both teams came sprinting out of the clubhouses, yelling and screaming about whether it was or it wasn't an actual run scored. And it turns out that it was. That according to baseball's rule 6.03, look it up when you get home, that ball, unintentionally but nevertheless, bounced off the bat of the batter, was an active ball, and that ball was in fair play. It was because the base runner had such in-depth knowledge of the rules. There's 150 pages of rules, did you know, in Major League Baseball? But he knew the rule, and he knew that that rule meant that he could run across home base and score a run. It took him 12 minutes to sort it out and to really know for sure, but it was true. And it's that kind of attention to detail and knowledge of the rules that begins our story today, where a lawyer stands up and, wanting to test Jesus, asks him a question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I think often in our interpretation, and I'll confess in my interpretation of the story, we paint the lawyer in a rather negative light. He stood up to test Jesus, the scripture says, but it turns out that this lawyer wasn't a lawyer in the way we think about it in contemporary terms. He was a student of the biblical law, not of civic law. He had studied at seminary, not at law school. And it was actually very common. It was a part of the life of the religious scholars in that day to have these fierce, full-throated debates with one another about the details and the implications and administration of the law. And so the lawyer's initial stance to stand up and test Jesus, a teacher, a rabbi, in a debate about the law would have been a very ordinary way to go about this conversation. And in fact, everything we read gives us the idea that this was a very respectful interchange between this scholar and the rabbi, Jesus. Though, we also get caught up in the fact that after Jesus, being a good teacher, does not answer the question, but invites the student to ponder and answer the question himself by recounting the law from Deuteronomy: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Then we find that the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, it says in our English translation, asks, who is my neighbor? But even there, it turns out that the verb that's used for justify oneself is really not as pejorative as we have imagined it, I think, so often. It really just means that the lawyer, wanting to place himself in right living, in righteous or just living, is asking for a further clarification about the law. He wants to know if Rule 6.03 applies to him or not. And how does one interpret Rule 6.03? He is, in fact, engaging in a very logical and understandable debate with his teacher in order to more fully realize, so that he can more fully live into, the mandate to love God and to love neighbor as oneself. And Jesus, being a good teacher, doesn't simply give him an answer to have him regurgitate back, but now engages him creatively, imaginatively, in this parable about a man who goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, is beaten and robbed and left for dead. And then we read in the story that a priest comes walking by and walks on the other side and continues. A Levite comes walking by and goes on to the other side and continues. And even here, I think we may occasionally misread the story. If we have too easily positioned the priest and the Levite as strong men or straw men that we can push over, if we picture them wearing the black hats and the old westerns as the obvious bad guys in the story, I don't know that that's the point Jesus was trying to make. I wonder if instead Jesus was inviting the listeners of the story to put themselves into the shoes of the priest and the Levite, to imagine that that could have been their response too. Because the reality for all of us, whether in the first century or in the 21st century, is that we cannot stop every time we see a need. In fact, technology is such today that we are exposed to the needs of the entire world in a split second on the nightly news. We cannot possibly stop every time. There is some discernment that is required. There is some deeper understanding, not just of the rules of law, but of the rule of life, about how we as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ might give deeper consideration, discernment, prayer, and intentionality to making the decisions about how it is we understand one another as neighbor. It's not as simple as it seems, it turns out. And if we too quickly dismiss the priest and the Levite, as scholar Fred Craddock reminds us in his teaching on this text, we may have left out some of the harder conversation we have within ourselves about how we live out this command to love God and to love neighbor. Jesus, at the end of this parable, then really helps to turn the question around for his student, the lawyer, and for us, the listener of Luke's gospel. That if we're going to be on this journey of deep discernment about how it is we love neighbor, we have to start at least with the right question. The question shouldn't be, who is my neighbor? But as Jesus puts the question, who was a neighbor to the man who was beaten? Who was the one who was neighborly, who held the posture of being neighbor to the other? And because, too, like a good teacher, Jesus offers the bonus round, the extra credit, the advanced placement version of the exam, he also, we know, places the foreigner, the other, the Samaritan, in the role of being the one who acts neighborly. It's as if we were to tell the parable today, it would be a white supremacist who was beaten and left for dead, and it's a person of color who comes along to rescue him or her. There's an additional lesson there and probably a sermon for another time. But for today, a reminder that Jesus is helping to start the conversation with the right question. How is it that one chooses to live out, embodies being a neighbor, being neighborly to somebody else? And unfortunately, whether it's the practice of a good teacher or not, the truth is, I don't have simple answers for you either. And it's probably not the same answer for all of us. This is a part of the invitation of the life of discipleship, especially during the season of Lent, that as we talked about at the Ash Wednesday service on this past Wednesday evening, the season can be a time for us to intentionally choose to set aside time for those deeper reflections, those prayerful, intentional conversations with our God, within ourselves, and with each other about how it is we thoughtfully live this life of faithful discipleship. There are a couple of things happening in the life of the church coming up that might be helpful for you in that discernment process. And so we pause this sermon for a shameless commercial announcement. We think about this role of being neighborly both corporately as church and individually as individual disciples. Corporately, this last summer in August, we spent time studying together a book called Neighborhood Church. And it turns out that one of the co-authors of that book, Rob Mueller, is married to Beth Mueller, who's keynoting this weekend's women retreat up in Estes Park, where I think about 60 of you will be next Sunday morning. By the way, guys, I'm watching to see if you're here on Sunday next week. I know who you are. I've seen the list. And if you're moping around on Saturday afternoon not knowing what to do, we'll get a pint somewhere. But Rob, Beth's wife, is also coming along for the ride to hang out with me for the weekend. On Thursday, and there's an announcement in your bulletin about this, we're going to host a lunchtime forum here at the church in Shepherdson Hall. It's a brown bag lunch, so bring your own delicious, nutritious lunch. But join us for this conversation with Rob to think about what it means as church, corporately, to be neighbor. And individually during this season of Lent, there's a study guide that's available. There's hard copies around the church, and there's a copy of this on our website as well, entitled Lost and Found, our theme for this season. And for this week, there's a lesson on this story of the Good Samaritan. There's some of the text from Fred Craddock that I just mentioned a few moments ago, and there's the invitation in that study to spend time, either together in a small group, like the class that meets on Sunday mornings or the class that will meet on Wednesday nights. Again, information about that in your bulletin. To look at these studies together, to consider as an individual disciple, how is it that I can wrestle with this idea about being a neighbor, being a good and faithful neighbor? Because it's not simple, it's complicated. It's a challenge for us, and a challenge that is worthy of our taking time to really begin to dig into it. I had my own experience of this just a few days ago. There was a gentleman during the week that walked into the church and came into the office and asked to speak with the pastor. So I came up front and sat in the parlor with him for a few moments. He was quick to say that he wasn't here to ask me for anything, but he was instead here to deliver a message to me, a message that I, and by extension the church at large, was getting so much wrong about what it meant to be a Christian. Well, I was curious. He went on to say that God had reminded him that in Jesus' parables, we're told to sell all we have and give it to the poor and to live as poor ourselves, which is why he was living on the street. He told me that Scripture reminds us that money is the root of all evil. And I had started to gently remind him that actually Scripture says it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. But he wasn't done delivering his message. He just continued right on. And he began to tell me that there was a lot about what I understood of the world around me that was wrong, ways in which I was being duped. That, in fact, the Holocaust was fake, and that major events in the life of our country, like the shooting at various schools, had been faked. And then it turned out that the moon landings were fake, and that NASA was a hoax, and that the Earth was flat. And I was tempted in that moment just to get up and say, "Thanks so much for coming by. God bless you," and walk out. But I wondered whether there might be a different way for me to be a neighbor to this man. Not to wonder whether he was a neighbor for me, but how could I assume the posture of being a neighbor, of being neighborly? I knew that I wasn't going to change his mind about anything, and I was pretty confident he wasn't going to change my mind about the earth being flat either. But might there be some other way to engage this child of God sitting across from me? And so I began to ask him about his own life, about his family, from whom it turns out he's estranged. About whether he's okay, whether he has a safe place to live or to sleep at night, whether he has resources that give him access to warm clothing, to food enough to eat. And he assured me that he did. He assured me that the Lord provides. And I told him, at least on that, he and I could certainly agree. To be honest, I don't know if the way I tried to be neighbor to him was right or if it was enough. And that's the challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge for all of us. In the season of Lent, the season of lost and found, as we are entitling it, my hope is that the invitation for us is perhaps some of our previous assumptions, notions, expectations, practices about the life of faith, as we spend time in this season in deep discernment, might get lost as new insights and practices get found along the way. This might be a season for us to give thanks, that as we wrestle with those conversations, those practices, we're reminded that we're accompanied and nurtured by a patient and loving teacher who will continue to find us wherever we are lost, who will help us discover the paths of righteousness, of right living. Not just the rules of the game, but the rule of life, of discipleship. And then gently prod us, like a lawyer that day, that we too might go and do likewise. Amen.